Bible, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. I'm going to read, first of all, in 21:37, reading the following verses. Acts 21:37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light has blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what you're waiting for, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As he stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he said. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, "Are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This is the word of God, inerrant, inspired, inspiring. Acts 22, verse 8. The question is, "Who are you, Lord?" One of the interesting things about speaking is that what comes out of my mouth is not always what everybody hears. And so I'm conscious that this morning, as indeed every time we come together, folk hear different things. So when I use the word conversion, that means different things to different people. There are some people here today who hear that word conversion and they think, "Oh, weird." And that's the last thing that they ever want to experience, is some sort of religious conversion. Because they've seen it happening to people before, and they're really not quite sure what it means. And so to them, it is a very weird experience. They don't want to, frankly, be converted. They are perfectly happy being what they are. So there are the group who see that word as very, very weird. There are also the group whose hearts are, in the words of Wesley, strangely warmed. Because that's what happened to them, that they were changed, that they were going in one direction, and God changed them, and they were going now in a completely different direction. If you're a Facebook friend of the Smithton Church, you will see on the Smithton Church Facebook page a really great diagram this morning. And the title, of course, is Conversion. And it's showing one arrow going that way and another arrow going the other way. That's what conversion means. It means an about turn. It means a change in our life and in our lifestyle. And indeed, there are some here this morning, and conversion is not just an academic exercise, because over the last few weeks and months, you have been converted. And how can you tell these folks? Well, it's not that you look close and see if there is a halo above their heads, because I'm not seeing many halos this morning. But it's folk who have experienced that change in their lives. And the really interesting thing is that they were not seeking that change, many of them. Simply God came and God changed their lives. This morning, I think we're looking at the most significant conversion ever. I think I can say that without fear of contradiction, that there is no greater or more famous conversion ever than the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, to the Apostle Paul. I'm growing in appreciation of Paul. I remember we had a friend staying with us, and the lady was reading a book on Paul. And as she was reading the book, we were just quietly reading our books in the room, tears were flowing down her cheeks. I said, "What are you reading?" She said, "I'm reading a book about Paul." "Paul, why does he make you emotional? He's a kind of dry academic type. Paul wrote Romans, he wrote Galatians. He's the guy that used big words like propitiation and sanctification and justification. He is a PhD, he's an academic type. But I am growing in my appreciation of this man, Paul." There's a man called John Pollock, and he wrote a book called The Man Who Shook the World. And that is so true of Paul. If Jesus was the light of the world, then we can say, really, that Paul was a man who spread the light. I don't know if you appreciate that Paul wrote over one half of the New Testament. And I don't know if you also appreciate, as I certainly didn't appreciate, that the story of the conversion of Paul receives the second most coverage of any incident in the entire New Testament. Only the crucifixion gets more pages, if you like, or more space. There are three or arguably four chapters that speak specifically of the conversion of this man, Paul. Now, Paul was an incredible character. Have you read the founding and development of Apple? It's a great story. In fact, I think there's a movie coming out, and it is thrilling how Steve Jobs and one other guy took this fledgling little garden shed company into a multinational. Bill Gates, the Microsoft story, is truly amazing how these kind of geeky Harvard types began to take this crazy idea and make it into an international brand. These are exciting stories, how men with a vision transformed the world. How, if I put the Microsoft logo up, you would immediately recognize it, or the Apple logo. These are universal brands. But Paul took the Christian faith from 120 beaten up, frightened men into within 40 years a movement of millions. This guy, Paul, this weedy theologian who arguably didn't look all that great, who had very weak eyesight, who wasn't very articulate. And yet he took this ragbag bunch of men and women and he made them into a worldwide movement, and lives were changed at an extraordinary pace. And yet consistently, Paul has only one self-description of himself. Consistently, how does he describe himself? Not the CEO of Christianity Incorporated, but he describes himself constantly in these words, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think there is a very good argument to be made that apart from Jesus, that Paul was the greatest leader ever, and that he had one of the greatest brains, surpassing that of Einstein and Galileo and all these guys. He was an extraordinary character. But what changed a cynic into a servant? What changed a persecutor into a worshiper? What changed this man, Paul? How did the story begin? Two things this morning. First of all, we notice here a revelation, and then we'll notice a revolution. That's just the two things we notice. We see, first of all, a revelation, and then we'll see a revolution. Many of you know the story, some of you don't, but the Apostle Paul, he was called Saul of Tarsus. He was high up in the kind of Jewish police force, and his mission in life was to literally extinguish the church. He wanted all Christians died. He had a mission, and he was a man on a mission. And he was on the road to Damascus, and his job that day was to wipe out the believers who were meeting in that city of Damascus. But when he was on that road, he experienced a revelation. There were three elements in the revelation. Notice verse 6, he saw a light. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around him. Now, we know from the light that it was clearly otherworldly. It was something that flattened him. It was something that was bigger than he was. It was a light that was so bright that it blinded him. And it was something that he and his companions had never seen before. They were literally awestruck. And so that tells us a few things right away, the light. The light tells us, for example, that Christianity is just not another human decision. That Christianity is from another world, that there is another force, that there is another dimension. Men and women like Paul are natural controllers. Very, very smart. They saw things, and these sort of folk naturally like to be in control of everything. But the first thing that we realize that when we deal with God, when we deal with the God of the light, that we are dealing with one who is beyond our control, that we, the control freaks that we are by nature, have got to submit and realize that there is a higher one and that there is a greater light. And so Christianity is not simply another progression within human development, but that Christianity is literally seeing the light. So he saw a light, but secondly, he heard a voice. You see that in verse 7, don't you? The voice that he heard saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, the shock was that the voice was Jesus. Now, that was shocking in many ways. But I think the primary way in which it was shocking was that Saul thought that he was dead. That was the thing, you see. We know that the entire establishment wanted Jesus dead. They had conspired against him, and there was this unruly coalition between church, the Roman, the Jewish authorities, and state, the Roman authorities. They had conspired, and they had finished it. The Jewish menace had been put to death. He was now dead. And then he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul." He's not dead. He's alive. Doesn't that explain the obsession that the New Testament folk had about the resurrection? The driving force that God's not dead. No, he is alive. Doesn't that explain the power of their message? To be convicted of something, you've got to really, really believe it. If I were to say Rangers Football Club was the greatest football team in the world, I may say that with less than convincing conviction, because I don't really believe it. Used to. But they are professionally inept. In terms of business, inefficient, and goodness knows what else. I don't believe it. I have no conviction about it. I have no interest anymore in Rangers. Couldn't name five Rangers players. Couldn't pronounce the names of five Rangers players. I'm not convinced. So it's you know, when I was a wee boy, that was the stuff of life. You cannot speak convincingly about something in which you are not convinced, in which you know is false and indeed, at its worst stage, a lie. But Paul was driven by the fact that he was alive. He'd met him in the Damascus Road. Yes, he'd seen the light. He'd heard the voice. But there was also the faith. You see, the Bible tells that what Paul experienced was the faith, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul all of a sudden realized that all the preachers that he had preached against, all the preachers that he had tried to put to death, all the men and women who had spoken in private conversation and who had taken this spreading flame all around the world, that they had been right. And that must have been incredibly demoralizing for Saul, the fact that he had built his life, reputation, and indeed career on this, and it was a lie. The opposition was right all the time. He couldn't have been more wrong with Jesus. And he tells his story there in 1-5, that he was a Jew, that he persecuted followers of this way. It was a revelation. Now, a Damascus Road experience, it's come into our language, hasn't it? Now, so far, some folk here, and I know, and I can almost tell, some folk here are discouraged by this. And they're saying, that is exactly why I don't think I am a Christian. You know, that is exactly, that may sound very inspiring, that may sound very noble, this man on the road to Damascus, in the blinding light and hearing the voice and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but that's never happened to me. And until it does happen to me, I'm not moving. But you see, I don't think Paul's Damascus Road experience was a crisis. I don't think it was the only experience. I think it was a process. I think it was a process. I think for many years he had been convinced of the shortcomings of the religious life in which he had been raised. I think that he had been impressed by the life of Jesus Christ, who we know that he knew about. I think that he was impressed about the witness of Stephen when Stephen was being stoned. And the Bible tells us that Paul was there with the clothes of the people around his feet. I don't think that this was a crisis experience. I think this was a process. But the thing is, a change had taken place. If you go to some of the African villages in Kenya and Uganda. You'll see an old man there, a really old man. You'll say to the guy, "How old are you?" And you know what most of them will say? "I don't know. I haven't got a clue." They don't know how old they are. Now, you know, we live in the West, and when you're born, you know, some midwife will write a little note that this child was born at 1927 on the 27th of June 1994, and it weighed so many pounds, or what do you people talk about these days, kilograms or whatever. Everything, and you got these little graphs that, you know, remain in your notes forever. You know, that's the way we in the West operate. And, you know, some African Asian villages, you're born and, you know, no record. Nobody has a clue. The old guys know generally, are they in their 80s, but they don't know when they were born, but they were born. And so it is with us. Many of you here are believers. The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. Yeah, there was a revelation. But secondly, there was a revolution. Let's go through this fairly quickly. There was a revelation, and there was secondly a revolution. What changed in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, a variety of things changed. Number one, he had a new status. He was no longer the man he was. Yes, he was in many ways the same man. He was still the same Paul. He looked the same, and he still had the eye problem. He still had the lack of articulate manner. But he records what happened in Romans and then 2 Corinthians, and it's described in these terms that he is made a new man in Christ. Yes, feelings are important. But what is more important is that his status changed. There is a status change in heaven. And we do feel that, of course, to a certain extent, but we don't always feel it totally. Feelings aren't everything. Feelings are so fickle, aren't they? I woke up this morning, the sun was shining. I was in a good mood. I am so superficial that if it was raining, I would probably have been in a lesser mood. That's just the way things go. Things in our life, you know, are dictated by external things, and our feelings are absolutely unreliable. But Paul had a new status. You see, he had moved from being a condemned man to being a never-condemned man. He had moved from being a man with his life full of sin and hatred and bitterness to a man whose sins had been forgiven. He had moved from death to life. He was given the status of not guilty. He had a new status. But then he had a new motivation. Two questions define his life. Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" And in verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" He had a new motivation. Yeah, motivation. Motivation. You can talk about motivation. You can get a motivational speaker, you know. And these motivational speakers, they earn tons of money on the circuit. And you can hire them in, and a motivational speaker will get you to do whatever your organization wants that person to do. You want them to sell more, you know, cornflakes, they'll sell more cornflakes. You want them to be more efficient in time management, you get a motivational speaker in, and he'll get the people going. What's your motivation? What's mine? Do we have a motivation? What is the question? What gets you up in the morning? Please don't say the alarm bell. Don't say it's your job. Is there something bigger? You see, we have it here in these two key questions. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do? The whole of the rest of his life was linked to these two questions. We saw last week John Blanchard quoting the old guy from, you know, Iowa or somewhere. Christianity is obedience. The two questions, a new motivation. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do? You see, he is Lord. He is Lord. You cannot say, no, Lord. You cannot say. Saw a thing in the TV the other day. You know these, I watch these daft and road cops. You know, I quite like that. I'm a bit simple. Road cops, you know, and it showed you the old guy in the US, and he's driving his truck, and there's a little bit of road rage, and he's a really nice old guy. He's an old southern gentleman. He's in his 70s. The officer pulls him round, and the old guy gets out, and the old guy's devastated. And the officer says to him, what do you think? What do you think I should do to you? Oh, and he gets really embarrassed. And the officer says, no. How should I deal with you? He says, the deal is, however you think I should deal with you is the way I'm going to deal with you. And the old guy says, well, I think you should give me a really severe talking to and then let me go. And the officer says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Give you a severe talking to and let you go. Don't do it again. I rather like that form of policing. Don't you? Better than these stupid average speed cameras. We're not keep politics out of the pulpit. You can't say that though to God. You cannot say, no, Lord, this is what I would like to do. No, it's a new motivation. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do? Yeah, there's a new status, there's a new motivation. But then there's new relationships. Look at verse 13, for example. And verse 13 is really interesting because it's the first word he ever heard as a Christian. What is the first word he ever heard as a Christian? You see it there in verse 13. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. By the way, the hero in this story for me is Ananias. Ananias was quiet. He was just an ordinary believer living in Damascus, just getting on with his business. He was just a nice, regular guy. And then God says, look, I want you to go and deal with this guy, Saul. Nightmare scenario. And remember, if you read in, I'll just look up really quickly, 9:13, it says there, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. He's going to kill me, Lord. But we see that Ananias has this unconditional acceptance of this man. A new relationship. It doesn't matter what he's done before. He's now a brother. The past doesn't count. That's amazing. One of the best books on conversion is Charles Colson's book, Born Again. And one of the chapters in that book is called Brothers. And he tells the story there. Colson, after Watergate, after he left and before he was indicted, he set up a new law firm called Colson and Shapiro. That is largely irrelevant. But one day he got a visit from a guy called Doug Cole. Now, the scenario is Chuck Colson, he's left the White House and he's now working for his own firm, Colson and Shapiro, and he's become a Christian, but and he's nasty. And Colson is really, you know, he makes Alistair Campbell and Mandelson amateurs. You know, he's a really nasty political operator. And he's become a Christian. And Doug Coe is a leading Christian in Washington. Runs a thing called The Fellowship, which helps, you know, high-powered Washington elite to move on in their Christian life. Doug Coe says, I want you to meet Senator Hughes. He's a tremendous Christian. And Charles Colson thinks, I don't want to meet Senator Hughes. I hate Senator Hughes. Why does he hate Senator Hughes? First of all, he's from Iowa. And secondly, he's a Democrat. Okay. American politics is different to our politics. It's very black and white. Republicans, Democrats. Republicans hate Democrats. Democrats hate Republicans. It's all you need to know about American politics. That's all there is to American politics. And so we find, no disrespect to our American friends present. So Doug Coe says, you've got to meet the senator. And Coulson says, Coulson's a Republican. I don't want to meet him. I don't want to know. I hate the guy. He says, from what I've heard, the senator considers me to be the number one menace in America. He's anti-war, anti-Coulson, and we couldn't be further apart politically. And Doug Coe says, Chuck, you have brothers all over this city, hundreds of them, men and women you don't even know, who will want nothing more than to help you. Old enemies become new friends. New relationships. Time's moving on, let's move quickly. New status, new motivation, new relationships. We have, fourthly, a new vocation. He knew where he was going. His plans were A, and God changes them. C.S. Lewis said, every conversion story is a story of blessed defeat. Every conversion is a story of blessed defeat. Defeat to our old ways, defeat to our old standards. Paul was going to be a leading persecutor. God changes him. What about you? Is there a new vocation in your life? Maybe your career is going A, B, C, D. God says, no, I don't want it to go that way. God has a new plan for you. And you will submit to it. You say, well, you know, there's 80K a year and a new Mondeo. Oh, God says, is that what you want? Is that really what you want? I'm going to give you this, which is so better. A new status, new motivation, new relationship, new vocation. And finally, a new opposition. Look at verse 18. A new opposition there. It says, leave here, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Look at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. This is someone who has got new opponents, people who don't like him now for what he is. Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. Not everyone will accept your new relationship. Yes, the angels in heaven will rejoice. You will have new brothers and sisters in Christ. But there will be opposition. Let me apply it. Let me get the wheels down. Let's land it. Let's take it to a terminal building. Two applications. Number one, are you have been converted, but you've lost sight of the radical nature of the change. There is no turning back. Yes, there will be new opposition, but there will be new friends. God has placed you where you are for such a time as this. God has changed you personally. God has made you a new person for his kingdom. What about those who are not believers? This is what I find really, really thrilling. I've been mounting stairs like this in this place for nearly 30 years. First of all in a school, then next door, then here. Do you know one of the things I love, one of the many things I love, is the fact that God can do the absolute unexpected. And that the most unlikely person, the most resistant person, can become a Christian. And indeed, in some individual cases, will become a Christian. Coulson said, I was not searching for Christ when I found him. C.S. Lewis said, I gave in, the most reluctant convert in all England. You see, you came in here this morning, the last thing in your mind was a changed life. Here's the really exciting thing. The first thing in God's mind was your changed life. And admit it, some of you are finding yourselves drawn towards him now. But you're saying, let me get out of here. When the emotion's gone, it'll die down. We don't do heightened emotion. There's no altar calls. There's no stuff. We don't need that. Because God is speaking to you. To you. To you. To you. To you. And to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We thank you for mission. Again, as we prayed for the navigators, we think of some of our young folk who are going off to Kamali to the mission there. Lord, that you will be with them today. Thank you, Lord, that you're reminding us what God can do. You're reminding us in this service this morning of conversion. Help us to trust you, follow you, love you. Amen.